Rules can be helpful. They provide clear boundaries and guidelines for how to control our behavior. But rules can't change our hearts. Today on Truth for Life Weekend, Alistair Begg turns to Paul's letter to the Romans to reveal where the law ends and grace begins. It's part of a series called Life in the Spirit.
Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. And Paul writes, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God." Amen. Well, we are continuing from where we left off last time, which was at the end of verse 1, having determined that we're going to spend a few weeks at least working our way systematically and carefully through this 8th chapter of Romans. And what we are looking at in Romans chapter 8 is what it means to be a Christian. We're not looking here so much at what it means to become a Christian as to consider the very experience of being a Christian. It is, of course, our hope that some who as yet have never understood who Jesus is or what he's done will, in the course of these studies, actually come to trust in him and to become Christians. But our focus is on thinking from a Christian perspective concerning what it means to be a Christian. Last week in verse 1, we considered what is true of the Christian, that there is no condemnation. We then asked the question, when is that true? And we discovered that it is true now, that he is not referencing some future possibility, but he is describing a present reality. And we also made sure that we understood that what Paul was saying here in Romans 8:1 was not a generic statement about everyone who ever lived, but was actually a very specific statement concerning those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, inevitably, someone thinking will say, well, if there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, why is that the case? And Paul anticipates the why question, and he answers it in verse 2, beginning with a because. Because, he says, through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Or, quoting from the English Standard Version, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. But essentially what Paul is saying in verse 2 is that the gospel has set us free from the law and from its curse. Now, for me to say that the gospel has set us free from the law and of its curse will ring some bells for those who know their Bibles. For others who are not particularly familiar with it, they may think that is a rather strange thing to say. And in verse 10 of Galatians 3, he says, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. So, it is our failure to obey the law of God which brings us under the curse of God. That God had said to his people, here you shall do this and you will live. If you fail to do it, then you will die. That's the predicament. In verse 11 of Galatians 3, he goes on to point out that there is no possibility of any of us being put in a right standing with God as a result of the law. Clearly, he says, no one is justified or declared righteous before God by the law, because, he says, the righteous will live by faith. And he's quoting there from elsewhere. Then he tells us in verse 13 the wonderful news concerning what Jesus has done. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. In other words, he is making clear what he makes clear earlier in Romans, that all of us by nature have failed, that none of us may, by means of obedience to God's law, rectify our failure and put ourselves in a right position with God. Hence the wonderful news of what the Lord Jesus has accomplished in himself by bearing sin's curse for us. And it is that which is here in the second verse of Romans 8. Through Christ Jesus, or in Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free. It no longer has power over us. It no longer means that we live under a curse. In Jesus, the believer has been set free both from the guilt of sin and from the power of sin. And the thought that is here in Romans chapter 8 is not so much freedom from sin's guilt as it is freedom from sin's power. The internal working of the Spirit of God is to set us free from the downward drag of the flesh, from that which seeks to corrupt us and to hold us back and to tie us up and to dispirit us, to confuse us, and to make us just absolutely hopeless. It is imperative that Paul makes clear, and that's why he labors this so clearly, that believers not only have forgiveness before God, but they have the life of God within them. The Christian is someone who is both in Christ and in whose life Christ dwells by his Spirit. Sometimes when we see somebody that we haven't seen for a while and they're displaying certain characteristics, either positive or negative, we might ask them the question, what's gotten into you? Why are you this way? And the question that ought to be asked of a Christian by those who are wondering about the nature of Christianity is not so much what are the rules that you live by or what are the notions that constrain you, but what's got into you? Because the life of God's Spirit has set us free from the curse and from death. Now, in verse 3, he tells us how this has happened. If this is true, then how is it true? And there you will see, for what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature or by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. Now, you can see here very quickly that Paul had a good legal mind, and his argument is fairly tight. And if we're not careful, we can even trip ourselves up. I constantly assign homework. I don't know if any of us ever do it, but chapter 7 needs to be read and reread. And when you read chapter 7, you will be absolutely clear that Paul understood that the law, in and of itself, was unable to change him. He'd been a very upright, law-abiding religious Jew for a long time before ever he met Jesus. And yet he realized that the law exposed his heart and made it clear to him that he wasn't what God designed for him to be or even what he himself desired to be. And he says in specific terms, it was by the law that I realized what a covetous heart I had. The law had exposed his heart, and yet it couldn't lift a finger to help him. That's the problem, you see, with the law in and of itself. And when you do your homework, you will discover that what Paul is making clear is a number of things. First of all, that the law actually defines sin. It is the law which tells us what's in and what's out. We are tempted to live life as if we can determine what's in and what's out. But it is when we come up against the law of God, summarized for us classically in the Ten Commandments, that we realize, oh dear, I'm not what God intends me to be. In fact, I am less than what He wants me to be. In the same way, if you and I go out to play golf together, you can hit it off the tee as wildly as you choose, provided you and I are both prepared to allow the white stakes to determine what's going on. Because the white stakes are going to determine whether we from the tee are in bounds or out of bounds. Without them, we'll assume constantly that we're still in the game and still on the fairway. With them, we discover where we are. The law acts in that way. It defines sin. Strangely, the law also provokes sin, or if you like, produces sin. You have to think about that for a moment, don't you? How can something that is intrinsically good, that God has given for our well-being, become the mechanism whereby we sin? Well, think about it. We have by nature a fascination with the forbidden. That's why when you see a sign that says, don't stand on the grass or don't walk on the grass, there's something inside you that says, I think I'd like to walk on the grass. That when you're at somebody's neighborhood swimming pool and it has a sign that says, no diving, you just want to dive. There is an intrinsic element in us that seeks to overcome that which calls us into line. Augustine in the Confessions has a wonderful illustration of this where he recounts how there was a pear tree, and I'm quoting now, near our vineyard laden with fruit. And one stormy night, we rascally youths set out to rob it and carry our spoils away. We took off a huge load of pears, not to feast upon ourselves, but to throw them to the pigs, though we ate just enough to have the pleasures of forbidden fruit. They were nice pears, but it was not the pears that my wretched soul coveted, for I had plenty better at home. I picked them simply in order to become a thief. The only feast I got was a feast of iniquity, and that I enjoyed to the full. The desire to steal was awakened simply by the prohibition of stealing. You see why they're called his confessions? That's pretty honest, isn't it? We went and loaded up on pears. We flung them to the pigs. We had no interest in pears. We just liked the idea of being thieves. What was happening? The law was seducing and producing sin. And that's what Paul is saying here. You see that? That what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful flesh, weakened by the flesh. It is sin which takes the law, which is good, and twists it into something which serves the purposes of evil. It is sin which says to us, well, I think if I get at least 7 out of 10 of the commandments, presumably God will accept me on the basis of that. Sin says, go ahead and do it on your own. Go ahead and just try your best. You don't need all this Jesus stuff about him becoming a curse for you and all that. No, the problem doesn't fall in the law. The problem falls in our flesh. The law cannot justify us, put us right with God, and the law cannot sanctify us. It has, as we're going to see, a place in the process of sanctification, but we're neither justified by the law nor sanctified by the law. In other words, we're not put in a right standing with God by the law, and we're not kept in a right standing ultimately by God's law. No, Paul is very consistent with what he's already said back in verse 12 of chapter 7. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. So we're not in any doubt that there's a problem here with the law. The problem is that the law was powerless, weakened by the flesh. You see, it cannot put us right with God because we cannot obey it. The Mosaic Law could not solve the problem of humanity because sin employs the law for its own purposes. The law is holy, but it can't make us holy. It is righteous in its precepts, but it can't justify the ungodly. And all of this is traced, all of this inability is traced to the sinfulness of man. I hope you're following this argument. For what the law was powerless to do, not because it was unholy or unrighteous or wasn't good, but because it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did. God did. Verse 3 turns in the ESV, actually turns this verse around from the NIV. For God has done what the law was weakened, what the law weakened by the flesh couldn't do. God has done it. And how has he done it? Well, he tells us he has condemned sin in the flesh by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. We've even sung this morning certain phrases that are foundational and are grounded in our text. So, for example, we sang in the song God of Grace and God of Glory, we sang the line, perfect God, imperfect man. And notice your text. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. This is a masterful use of language by Paul the lawyer. Because by means of this phrase, Paul is safeguarding two things that are true concerning Jesus. He is safeguarding, number one, the reality of Christ's humanity, and number two, the fact of Christ's sinlessness. The fact of Christ's sinlessness. When the Father sent the Son, he sent the Son in a manner that brought him into the closest relationship to sinful humanity that it was possible to do without the Son becoming sinful himself. Now you say, well, that just seems to me to be a lot of theological twaddle. But no, my dear friends, it is not. It is of absolute vital importance. Christ is true God, and very man. But he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Paul is not saying that he was like a man, but he wasn't really a man. He's saying he was truly a man, and he looked like every man actually looks, but every man other than this man is tainted by sin. He is made in the likeness of sinful flesh, he himself having no part in sin, with sin, or of sin. Were that not the case, Christ could never die to be a Savior. For he could not save sinful men and women from a predicament in which he himself shared. Hence again our hymn, because the sinless Savior died, my guilty soul is counted free. For God the just, who must execute his justice, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That's why the Jewish people looked at this man hanging upon the cross and they quoted Deuteronomy and they said, how could this possibly be a Savior? Because we know that the scriptures say, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. Therefore, if he hangs upon the tree, then he must be under the curse of God. Yes, he was under the curse of God, but not on account of anything he had done. He was bearing our curse in order that we might be granted forgiveness, full and free, and in order that the power of the Holy Spirit might come to live within our lives so that we might be set free, not only from the ongoing accusations of sin, but from the indwelling power of sin. Hence the phraseology. And so, the end of verse 3, he condemned sin in sinful man. He condemned sin in the flesh. Now, my friends, this is at the very heart of the gospel. We don't pause here except for me to give you one other cross-reference. You need turn back only one page in your Bible to Romans chapter 4 and to verse 25. Here is a perfect memorization verse. He, that is Jesus, was delivered over to death for our sins, and was raised to life for our justification. He was delivered over to death, and he was raised. The death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You see the importance of the very historicity of the Bible, the very importance of the historicity of the life of Jesus of Nazareth. Christianity stands apart from other religions in the world in this, as in many other regards. I was speaking with a lady just not so long ago in the last couple of weeks, and she told me she was a Buddhist. And as we talked, it was perfectly clear to me that she had found in Buddhism and in the Dharma, the instruction of the Buddha, a measure of peace and a measure of tranquility sufficient for her to be able to become a proponent of it to me in conversation. Now, what she had no notion of was that the Buddha would ever have been a sin bearer for her, because the problem for Buddhism is not sin, the problem is suffering, the dukkha, the unsatisfactory nature of life. And so she was seeking to overcome the unsatisfactory nature of life, overwhelm it by the tranquility and so on. Well, Christianity does not stand on the same stage as that. We neither have the legitimacy of suggesting that Jesus would be part of such a dialogue, nor do we have the unfortunate, disappointing reality of thinking that it might be so. No. Now, this is something radically different. The reason that Jesus came into the world was to deal with sin. To deal with sin. He didn't come to give an instruction manual. He didn't come to be your life coach. He didn't come to be an inspiration. He didn't come to be a martyr. He didn't come to be a glowing example. He came to do what Paul is describing for us here, to do for us, in himself and by himself, what we can never do for ourselves or by ourselves. That's why it's good news.
God has done what the law could not do. That's the title of our message today from Alistair Begg on Truth for Life Weekend. The religious leaders in Jesus' time knew the law, but they failed to see the one to whom the law was pointing. Tragically, there are many in our day who continue to fall into the same trap. That's why at Truth for Life, we're committed to providing clear, Christ-centered Bible teaching to as many people as possible. In addition to Alistair's teaching, we also carefully select resources each month to help strengthen your walk with the Lord. Right now, we're featuring a resource that's been a blessing to generations of believers for more than 300 years. The book I'm talking about is the timeless classic, The Pilgrim's Progress. This book, The Pilgrim's Progress, tells an unforgettable story about a man named Christian and about the trials and temptations he faces as he continues on his journey to the celestial city. As you read, you might be surprised to find how closely Christian's journey parallels your own. The book has been recently updated for a new generation to read. It stays true to Bunyan's original work, and it includes a helpful collection of editor's notes at the end. If you've never read this beloved book by Puritan author John Bunyan, don't miss requesting a copy for yourself. Be sure to visit our website and learn how you can request a copy of The Pilgrim's Progress. Go to truthforlife.org. Again, that's truthforlife.org. While you're there, be sure to take a look at the other resources we have available, including the newly updated Truth for Life mobile app. It's completely free to download and has a lot of useful new features. Learn more at truthforlife.org/the app. I'm Bob Lapine. Next weekend, we'll continue this message about grace in our study of Romans 8 called Life in the Spirit. Be sure to join us again. This program and the Bible teaching of Alistair Begg is furnished by Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.